We're in 1 John chapter 2. Last week we learned from the Apostle John, we were in 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6, that there was a way we could know that we have come to know Christ. You can know it. John told us that if we had this way in our lives, that we could be certain that we were his. We could have confidence in something we call our blessed assurance. You would know that you know that you know. You would know it. This way that we could know him was through the keeping of his commandments. John married the idea, the keeping of Christ's commands. And he said he tied this blessed assurance to our salvation. Now, of course, it doesn't save us. But he tied the two together, said you really, to have one, you have to have the other. Obedience and faith go together. John then said that if we keep his commandments, then we ought to be walking. So we're going to have the obedience, we keep the commandments, and we're going to be walking in the way that Christ walked. So there it is, obedience, and then walking. In our teaching passage today, we're going to be in verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John puts our faith and our obedience and walking to the test. He says, if that's all true, John would teach us that if we're obedient, as Christ was obedient, and if we're to walk in the manner that Christ walked, then we would have this love for our brothers and sisters because Christ first loved us. So please turn to 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. Now, this is a very personal and tender address. You see how quickly we go over it? We tend to gloss over such an address. We do. This beautiful word, beloved. When we gloss over it, we think we're going to get to the meat of the matter. So let's go to the real important stuff. Get there quickly. But if we miss the word beloved, you're going to miss the meat of the text. The substance of the text is wrapped up in this title, beloved. It is the matter that's at hand. This title, beloved, is pointing us to the greater love. And John's pointing us to a place in time that is the very source of our identity. We are the beloved of Christ. And that is, I think, John's first teaching point to you today in that title. You are the beloved of God. You are. And if you are the beloved of God, here's your thing. He wants you to obey, and he wants you to walk, and he wants you to love as Christ has loved. The one whom the Lord loves, and so the apostle loves, he has loved us the very same. The object of Christ's affections is such a great honor and blessing that John wants to remind us of our blessed privilege, this title we've been given, beloved, on the precipice of the commands that he was about to share with us because he is going to call us to do something. Now, when you're in a family, you're expected to act and behave a certain way. All my kids could attest to that. They've tested those limits. All families are quite different of how that behavior looks, though, aren't they? We're not all the same in that sense. But in your family. But if you're the beloved of Christ, then you're part of the family of God. That's whose family you're part of now. And the family of God is apparently supposed to behave, act, walk, obey a certain way. And in the most extreme cases, you'll have family members who do evil when their family is set apart for good. And then they're no longer named among the family. They go out, or they're set out. Either one, they might leave on their own, they may be set up. But to be in Christ's family means that we are to obey and walk as Christ. So John arrives at our first test of obedience and walking. He said it's all grounded in the love of God in Christ. So John said to us, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. What is the old commandment that these beloved ones had heard? From the beginning, it is the gospel itself. This is what John is pointing them to. John was reminding the believers that the gospel is the word that they had heard. This good news of salvation that was found only in the person of Jesus Christ. That they could be, and in fact they were, saved from their sins and made to have peace with God. Through the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. But what does John mean by referring to that point in time with the gospel, this command that they had heard from the beginning? He means to remind them of something, that since you had become Christians, from that point, from when you had become a Christian, when you first had the gospel, when it took hold of you, that point from when you were saved, he was taking them back to that point of reference. That is where the love of God was first felt in them, the very moment they were saved. He is saying that what follows in the next verses is tied to the very core of the gospel. It can't be separated from it. Just as I mentioned to you last week, John married the idea of knowing Christ to the obedience of Christ. He said the two really cannot be separated. Here, John had written that what he was about to teach us in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, this new commandment was tied to the foundations of the gospel. The gospel is the older commandment. So he went on to verse 8. Let's look at it. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, this new commandment is based upon the old commandment. That's what we're learning. It's founded in Christ. The new commandment is only true in Christ. And so there's a logic to that, that therefore it can never be true apart from the person of Christ in any sense at all. And there's a Christless version of Christianity. People come close. It's taken hold of quite a strange section of the church. People seek the benefits of Christ. If they're really to be honest, they're looking for the benefits. They want what's on the master's table, but they're not really looking for him per se in obedience to the Lord. They're not interested in his commandments or his judgment about such matters. But Christ is not really just a simply and only a means to an end for something on the master's table. He is exactly who he said he was. Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 22 give us an example right from the words of the mouth, right from the mouth of the Lord himself. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." You see, in him, the Almighty, in this is this new commandment founded. That's who this commandment is founded in. It's where it comes from. This is the part, then, from the Almighty, where we do want to pay attention. Now, there are various meanings and thoughts about 1 John 2, verse 8. I don't know that we need to get into every version of that. What's been proposed is what this could mean. But there's some factual statements we can lay out. We just sort of restate it in three short statements. I'll tell them to you. You can see it right there in 1 John 2:8. It'll help us determine meaning, and we'll develop that meaning as we go through the rest of the verses. But listen to this. Here's three things. There's a new commandment. It's tied to the old. Can you see that? That's just helps us understand. Whatever it is, it's true in Christ, and it's true in the believers. How about that? So there's another factual statement. And that something about this truth causes darkness to pass away in the presence of the light. And we'll get on to meaning here. Something about the commandment, this new commandment, exposes the darkness that was in us, and it's passing away because the true light was shining in the darkness. Now, this is classically what we call Johnine writing, or John's style. It is in his hand. The Apostle John uses the idea of light in relationship to Jesus some 38 times. Through the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, he uses darkness and light in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John right here in front of us, and on into Revelation. He mentions darkness in contrast to the light some 16 times in those writings. Five of those occurrences are happening right here in the few verses that we're looking at today, 7 through 11. Darkness, 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 and light, and light. Okay? From the opening of the Gospel of John, back in his Gospel, the Apostle wanted us to know the light, meaning that Jesus was shining in the darkness. He is telling us something here in 1 John 2:8, that this is all thematic throughout John's writings, and it is so because it is true. John always contrasted this darkness and light. He wants us to know that as believers, that the darkness is being chased away by the light. Where the light shines, there is no darkness. Every morning we have a celestial reminder. The sun comes up, the rising of the sun. It rises and it reminds us again that where the light is, the darkness goes. It chases it each day. Just a reminder of the goodness of God. So we should take heart, my friends, that if the light of Christ is in fact shining in you, there's this thing called darkness, and it's supposed to be fading away. John says the darkness is passing away. He writes that in what we call indicative. It is a statement of fact. He said it's a truth. It's a truth, and we need to believe that. You know, you may still have some darkness lingering. He didn't say it all left. He just said it's passing away. We can deal with it over time, right? He gave us another truth statement right after that. He said the true light is shining in you. It's shining in you. And of course, that's a reference to Jesus himself. The light of Christ shining in the dark places of our heart. And there are dark places in our hearts. It's a fact then that in the believer, darkness is passing away. While the true light of Christ is already shining in the believer. But this is not true for the ones among us who are not really part of the body of Christ. To bring clarity, John gives us truth statements to help us see if we do in fact obey this old commandment and the new. But here's what John said also in verses 9 and 10. Let's take a look at those. Whoever says that he's in the light hates his brother. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Let's deal with verse 9. Many people do in fact claim Christ, but they still walk in the darkness. I'm reminded of that every time I go to the street to preach to people. How do we know this? That they walk in darkness. How could we know that? Well, because they hate their brothers. They have hatred. They're full of it. They hold on to it. We don't need to go find 50 other reasons. It's in them. That's what the darkness looks like. That's my second teaching point, or John's second point to us today. The beloved of Christ cannot hold to hatred for their brothers. We're not to do that. So we can say then that harboring hatred for one's brother is likely meaning your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. But there's also a neighborly connotation to this as well. Your mankind, we're not to hold on to it for anybody. But especially for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is unthinkable to hold on to and harbor hatred for them. Hatred has no place in the kingdom of God. That includes the people of God. You might say, well, I got a right. I got a right. You don't know what that person, what they've done. To which I would reply to you, wrong. Wrong. You do not have a right to harbor hatred for your brothers and sisters. What we have is every opportunity to forgive one another and so honor the Lord, who, by the way, has forgiven us so much. If we think about it, we are not entitled as the people of God to hatred. It's never given to us. In verse 10, we see the opposite, don't we? The ones who love their brothers, it says, abide in the light. We are to love our brothers. And there it is, a test of our faith. That's what John says. He's given us, like, listen, there's your obedience. You said you got it. I believe you. You said you're walking in Christ. Okay, are you loving? That's a real test. You see, the beloved of Christ, that's our third point. That the beloved of Christ will walk in the love of Christ. They love their brothers. And it's real. If we don't have it, we don't have it. Abiding means to remain in Christ. They make Christ their dwelling place. And so they stay with Christ. Not only do they abide in Christ, but because they abide in Christ, there's no cause for stumbling. In other words, it's only when we begin to hate our brother and devise the schemes to get back at them that we tend to stumble. We go right on into sin. That's our cause for stumbling. If you want to stumble, and I don't want you to. then all you got to do is just start acting out in hatred. It'll happen. It's a trap. To keep from stumbling, we're called to just obey in love in the name of Christ. John's word assures us that while we abide in Christ and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no cause for stumbling, so that we don't fall to that sin. Now, not everybody who claims Christ, John makes it so clear, continues to abide in Christ. That's why he's contrasting the light and the dark. He gives us a verse just later in this chapter, verse 19. I'll read it to you. We'll teach on it in a few weeks. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You'll often find that the ones that go out from us, not in every case, quite a bit of them, leave. They were not of us. And if you dig down deep into that a little bit, you'll find they're harboring hatred and division for their brothers. Now, others leave because of church hurt. That's a separate thing altogether. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it leads us to another negative side of the passage, which is verse 11. And then we'll finish our teaching and go into some application. Verse 11 tells us this: but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, last week we closed with verse 6 about walking, that we're to walk in the manner with which Christ walked. Here we see the opposite effect for those who harbor hatred. They continue on in the darkness. That's their present state. They're walking in the darkness. You ever try to walk in the dark? With Legos on the floor? Bad news. It's so dark. Spiritually dark. They don't even know where they're going. John describes it as though being actually blinded in the eyes. That's how thick the spiritual darkness is. That they are blinded in their eyes. And it's meant to teach us, this blindness is meant to teach us something about the state of their spiritual condition. They're lost. Remember, Jesus said the same thing of the Pharisees? He called them blind guides. They were hypocrites. They were blind guides, leading many to hell. We'll spend more time in application today than I normally would, but we'll see how it goes. If we put last week together, to obey, to walk, and now to love as a test, we can know that we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, he said we ought to walk the way he walked. And he walked in love. And so John has put our faith to the test. He began with love. In verses 7 and 8, he took the old commandment that the believers had heard from the beginning, and he said there's a consistency to the new commandment. The old commandment pointed to the love of God in Christ that's founded in the gospel. And from that gospel love, it was Christ who later commanded his church in John 13:34. If we want to know what the new commandment is, remember, the Apostle John is saying, this is what I heard from him. He's basically getting to Jesus' point, John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Jesus is talking about the agape love. I think you've heard these. He's not talking about eros, a sexual love. He's not even talking about philos, the brotherly love. Agape love is the selfless love, a self-sacrificing love. It's a perfect love. He mentions three times in the commandment there, right there, this word love. He said, you have a new commandment, agape, you love one another. He then gave the very specific reason why they should do it, and he gave only one. He said, because this is how I have loved you. And then he, for clarity, said, so therefore, you love one another in this way. Crystal clear emphasis from the mouth of our Lord himself. If we're going to walk in the manner that Christ walked, as John told us to do in 1 John 2:6, then we too must walk in the agape love of God in Christ. This is our first application today. I only have two application points for you. Walk in the agape love of Christ. The Lord commands it of his people. So our commandment to love in 1 John 2, 7, 8, once again is tied to our obedience. To love in this manner is to keep the commands of Christ. This is how we can do that. This is how we can know we know him. It is our obedience to Christ that demonstrates our actual love for Christ. In the absence of this love, we should have no confidence in our salvation if we really don't love and have no love in us. Listen to this, Christian. The Apostle John is reminding us that we are the beloved. And this has been so since the beginning. And since we first heard the commandment, we must love as he loved. This is the reminder, a new commandment to us. It has to be central to our walk with Christ. We've all heard someone say it. You might have said it. I probably said it at one point. I love Jesus, but I just can't stand those hypocrites in church. All right, fair enough. I'll say, for the believer, that type of thinking has to be purged from among us. And I mean with us, personally, not that we're going to go purge the TV show or whatever that is. Christ died for the messy hypocrites. He did. The ones who are his beloved. You don't want to get between Jesus and his beloved. It's not good. We need to instead love them, pray for them, worship together with them, enjoy fellowship with them, all in the love of Christ because it glorifies his name. Now, I want you to imagine it could happen. I'm visiting a giant church, just a massive church, 50 people at least, okay? And we're 500. Listen, we were at a 5,000-member church, went from 400 to 5,000, and that might wow you a bit. It went on to 15,000 multi-site, and anyhow, I'm glad we're here. Let me just say that to you. I'm so glad we're here with God's people. Imagine though I'm visiting, and I said by a show of hands in this grand auditorium, how many of you love Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you expect that the hands would just go up? Wouldn't you expect that? And even if you didn't love him, you just didn't want to be that guy that every Baptist was looking at, you know, you'd kind of raise your hand too. You're not sure, but you're going to raise your hand. You don't want to be noticed that way. Have you ever walked into a church you've never been part of and all the old folks do that creepy old folks stare thing at you? You don't want those eyes on you, you know? You know, it just gets weird. So you raise your hand. And if I ask the second question, have you considered Jesus' command that we love one another? Do you obey this command of Christ? Or do you have hatred in your heart for your brothers? Who knows how the hands would go? Who knows? Maybe one would drop or two here or there. But I'll say it to you this way. To know Christ, really know him, is to obey him. I'll give an analogy from pastor and theologian Joel Beakey. Joel shared a story in a book. It's a really long title book, so I won't tell you that. It's in my footnotes. It's this long, okay? He told a story of a friend that's both a minister and a prominent author. Now, I have a friend that's a minister as well. He's a pastor and he's a prominent author. And he tells a story about this author who was influential in Joel's life. And Joel said of this author that he walked into a bookstore in the Netherlands. He saw that the shop had his books for sale. That's kind of cool, right? Wouldn't it be nice if you wrote a book and they had your book for sale? And he took the book. He was curious about it, so he picked it up and he turned it over to see how much it was priced. And as he was doing that, the clerk came over to him. And he said to the minister, he asked, "Do you know the book's author?" And the minister coyly said, he said, "I think I do." And the clerk said that he also knew him. And the author said, "No, you don't know him." And the clerk was puzzled. So the minister said to him, he said, "If you knew the author, you would have greeted him when he walked into the door." He said, "I'm the author." The clerk turned red-faced. I understand this. I'm always red-faced. He sputtered. He said, "But I feel like I know you. I read your book. Yes, the author replied, but you don't know me. You don't. Many claim to know Christ. But the truth is, they wouldn't know him if he came in here and sat down in the church. Walked through the doors. Perhaps they've read his books, his book. Perhaps they've heard about him even many times as they sat year by year. But they are not his. They do not know the author of this book. They don't know him. And this is why we know that they don't know him. They don't know him because they do not love one another as Christ, the author of this book, has commanded that they do. They don't know him. We cannot neglect, beloved, our solemn duty to love one another in this way. This is how we are to walk in the agape love of Christ. Now, some will conflate this idea. They mix them together, the idea of head knowledge. We need head knowledge. That's a good thing. But they conflate it with heart knowledge, a transformational knowledge. They're not the same. Head knowledge good, but left to itself, all by itself, what is it really? It's no good if it just stays here and doesn't change us. It's salt without saltiness. It's to be thrown out and trampled under the foot. When we come to know Christ, we're to be good students of Christ and to learn about him. And I would say, if we could learn such a thing, learning how to walk in the agape love of Christ, that'd be a beautiful lesson for us, to any who call themselves disciples of Christ. Pastor Joel Beakey went on to say that Christians can confuse increasing in the knowledge about the Lord. They can confuse that with increasing in godliness. I can assure you that's not true. It can be, but in and of itself, it's not true. There are many Christians who've read so many books, and there's many presentations of Christianity, but let us, in the Reformed Baptist tradition, take note that we are called to first love one another as Christ has commanded us to do and as he has loved us. I could think of some men today, right now, tip of my tongue, who know all kinds of truths from God's word. They know it through and through. But for some reason, they do not love. In fact, one brother used to say to me, I'm not sure he's a brother, he'd say, I don't love people. That's troubling. That's a troubling thing for a Christian to say. The fruit of their knowledge then, without love, becomes division and hatred. And the tearing down of Christ's holy church. These poor souls believe they are in God's will, somehow doing a solemn duty to purge the church of the lessers who don't know what they know, or that they want to divide on every tiny doctrine. They pick their brothers apart. They can be very well-read men and have highly informed opinions. But I'm going to tell you this, a corrective and gentle word from a grandmother in the church to a wayward young woman shows these men for the simpletons that they really are. Grandmother knows how to love because she has the love of Christ. When a brother in Christ sits with his hurting brother in Christ, when he feels the pain that his brother is hurting and going through, he prays for the man. It puts these puffed up men to shame. Because the brother who would do that knows the love of Christ. It would never enter into their mind with all their thinking to sit with the brother in pain or to pray with the man in his hour of distress. I was preaching the gospel a few weeks ago, yesterday as well, at the abortion mill. I don't even like saying the name here. That's a good thing to do at a dark place like that. Just the gospel. It's a wicked place. It's a good thing to preach the gospel there. There was a lady there with her son. They had come for the first time. They had heard about it. And they wanted to pray and to maybe say, encourage someone. And so there they were. Plead for the lives of the unborn. As I was preaching, this lady who was sitting, she had a limp. She was sitting in a chair. And she began to moan loudly. With this voice, God save the babies. But she said it in a way that was almost like she was in pain, agony. And it was distracting to me because I was preaching. I became somewhat annoyed, truthfully. I was thinking, lady, you know, you could pray quietly. You could do that. I mean, I'm preaching, after all, the Word of God here, you know. Wondering why she couldn't pray quietly. But she went on loudly with pain, deep pain in her voice, agonizing. Oh God, please, please save the babies, pleading with God for the babies. And I could tell she was Pentecostal from some of the things she was saying. And any of you know me, you know I'm not a big fan of Pentecostal theology, but I love some of my Pentecostal friends so much. And this too kind of annoyed me a bit, if I have to be honest. But then a strange scene unfolded right in front of my very eyes. It was so bizarre. As I was preaching, the lady with the painful limp got out of her chair. She got down on her knees and she put her face to the dirt and began to plead with God for the sake of the souls of the lost and the lives of the unborn. And I immediately began to repent to my Father in heaven. It was right to preach, but it was just as right for her to pray. In the moment, I believed my preaching was more important than her praying. I was professing God's word to the lost. That's good, but she was weeping before God for their very souls and lives. And I ask you, who do you think was more loving that day? She prayed and held nothing back. She didn't care for her dignity. She didn't care about the dirt in her face. She only cared about getting to her Father in heaven through prayer. And her motive was the agape love of God in Christ. What a messy and beautiful reminder to a preacher. And I'm not saying I'm all puffed up with some useless knowledge. That's not it. I was there in the agape love of Christ too, but in my heart, I saw this woman as a distraction until the Lord showed me his delight in her. He delighted in her. And even a preacher needs a gentle reminder from time to time. To walk in the agape love of Christ, this is what it looks like for us, right? I already said it earlier, we pray for one another, but pray for the names of people here. This is loving. When you gather, some people don't think it's important to gather. Like, well, if I miss, it's no big deal. Are you kidding me? This is actually loving God's people to gather together with God's people and to worship God. It's loving one another. When we encourage one another, if you're a singer, who's this? My singers? Who here are my singers? Oh, I see someone. Okay, somebody over here is a singer. When we sing together, hymns and songs and spiritual songs. This is loving one another. When we visit with one another and help one another, this is loving one another. When we celebrate our victories, like this thing called high school coming to an end and our children are succeeding, when we celebrate that together, it's wonderful. It's loving one another. And when we hurt with one another, it's loving one another. I could go on and on, and I bet you could too think of how many ways we could love one another in Christ. But there's an opposite to the agape love of Christ. It's the hatred for your brother. And harboring hatred is the murderous spirit of Cain that slew Abel. Even though God warned him personally, he came to him directly. Sin was crouching at the door. Jesus himself equated this same harboring in our hearts, murder. He said that it was something that would surely send us to hell. Matthew 5, he said this. It's my last scripture to you for the day. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. I'm in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. We're to walk in the agape love of Christ, not harbor the murder in our hearts of our brothers and sisters. And the murder, you say, well, I haven't stabbed anybody. I haven't shot anybody. It begins with the thoughts we have about others in our heart. It really comes from the heart. The murderous spirit is there. Don't let it take hold in your heart. That is walking in darkness. So that's my second and final application to you today. You are called, if you have that in you, you're called to lay it down. You're called to surrender that type of hatred. You're called to ball it up in a ball, pull it out of you, ball it up in a ball, and throw it down the road and get it out of your life. You're called to surrender it, to repent of it, and to be healed from it. That's what we do with hatred. You're to surrender it, repent of it, and to be healed of it. And I'm not suggesting in some hyper-idealist way that all of a sudden all the pain we actually did suffer goes away. It doesn't. Our hurt, our pain, and our suffering sometimes happens at the hands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a real thing called church hurt. There's a lot of damage done in churches with the people of God. It's so painful. I can tell you I've lost a lot of sleep with church hurt. This is where we hurt each other deeply in the body of Christ. But I caution you, don't hold on to that pain very long. If you let it manifest into hatred for our brothers and sisters in Christ, it can kill your soul. John calls us to lay our hurt and our pain and our suffering at the foot of the cross of Christ, where he hurt, where he endured the pain, and where he suffered for us so that we could love one another in the agape love of Christ. If we hold to hatred and darkness, we deny the Lord's sacrifice upon the cross and prove that we are not his. I will plainly ask you, are you walking in the agape love of Christ, or are you holding on to bitterness and hatred? I pray you walk in his love. And if you have that, you ball that up and get it out of your life and get it at the foot of the cross. Amen. Father, thank you for the precious words written by the Apostle John. We are people who have been forgiven so much, and so we should be a forgiving people. We are people who have been loved so much, called the beloved of God, and so we should love in the perfect agape love of God in Christ. Let this prove not only our faith, but our obedience and our desire to walk as he walked. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.